7, beginning at verse 1, and we shall just read down to the end of verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Amen. And we thank God for his. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So much in the life of Joseph seems to reflect the Lord Jesus in some way or other, that I am convinced that he has been designed to be a type of the Lord Jesus. I know some commentators and theologians will disagree with me here, but I tend to think of him as a type. Now, a type, the word type comes from a Greek word, and it means an ensample. It's usually translated in the, or often translated in the Authorized Version, but it means an example, a model, a copy, a pattern, something that's impressed upon something, an image. And we get various types in the Old Testament, and when they're fulfilled in Christ, they're called antitypes, of course. And we get various types in the Old Testament. You get events such as, for instance, the Exodus, which tells us a lot about our salvation. You get types of the sacrifices, such as the Passover and, in fact, the daily sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and so on and so forth. They're types which find their fulfillment in Christ. You get Sabbaths and festivals, which Colossians 2:16-17 tend to point to as types. And also there are persons which are types. We think of David normally when we think of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's often called David or the son of David. And in Romans 5:14, and it's the only place where I found the word typos, the Greek word behind type, to be translated type in the English Standard Version. And it says here that Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So you get an idea what a type is. A pattern. An imprint, almost. And as types go to me, Joseph is the one which most nearly approaches our Saviour Jesus Christ. Although Joseph was, of course, a sinner in common with Adam's helpless race, his story does not exhibit any obvious or deliberate sin. It's quite remarkable in the story of the Bible. You get a lot of people who have a lot of good points, but the Bible usually paints in their warts. Joseph comes away from this really almost perfect. Of course, we know he wasn't, but his story, as it is written for us, is without blemish. There is, unlike Adam, there's no forbidden fruit which is taken. Unlike David, there is no Bathsheba. In fact, we were just reading this morning, weren't we, of the very opposite of what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. And you might say, well, that's all very well, saying that Joseph was a type, was a pattern, was an imprint of Christ. But what use is that to us? What has it got to do with our Christian life here in the 21st century? Well, perhaps we can view it in this way. As a type, Joseph bore the image of the Son of God in advance. But we Christians, we bear the image of the antitype, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, not in advance, but in reflection. Joseph pictures Christ in advance. Christians picture Christ in reflection. That's the whole point of God's foreknowledge and predestination of his people. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what happened to Joseph here in the execution of this great commission that he'd received from God to be the saviour of his people, as we've looked at before, is not only fulfilled in Christ's ministry, but it is and or ought to be reflected in the ordinary Christian's walk and pilgrimage. What happened to Joseph will, to some degree or other, happen to us. How people treated him, the ungodly treated him, will be how they treat us. In a measure. Jesus said in John 15:20, on the night before he died, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, we have seen in our studies in Joseph how he portrays Jesus' character. and the treatment he received and the commission that he received from God. But now we take up the story and see how he reflects Christ in the execution of this great commission which he has. I want us to see from these verses we've read the atmosphere in which it was implemented. First of all, we notice that there was jealousy, and his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him. It's one of the things that Stephen brings out in his speech in Acts chapter 7. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, jealousy is a very powerful disposition, as this story shows. It was to have enormous consequences for this young man, Joseph. Jealousy pits brother against brother. And the trouble with envy is that it doesn't stop with just a covetous mind. It always issues in some sort of action, word, thought, or deed. Reminds me of James when he says in chapter 1 and verse 15, desire, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. See, it never stops with the mind. It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jealousy is a very powerful thing. It is the disposition of the world without Christ. Lots of things can designate the world without Christ, but envy is one of them, and it keeps cropping up. I noticed it in one of the readings we had this morning even. Envy, jealousy. Remember in Romans 1:29, Paul is busy showing that all men have sinned, and he's showing them how they have sinned. And one of the things he says in verse 29 is this: they, that is the world without Christ, they are full of envy. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And it's quite amazing how envious the world is, not just of Christians, but of each other at times. And it brings forth all sorts of horrible reactions and horrible actions that don't seem at first to be connected with envy, connected with jealousy. But it springs forth in some of the most awful things. It was not only the thing that motivated Joseph's brothers against him, but we see in this that he was like his Lord. He pictures the Lord Jesus Christ even in this, because we read in Mark 15 and 10 about Pilate, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Envy was what crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is a very dangerous, a very dark passion, is envy and jealousy. It was the stimulus of Christianity's opponents in Acts 13:45. And here's where we see the other imprint, if you like, in Christians. When the Jews saw the crowds, the apostles were having a wonderful time preaching the gospel, and people were listening and turning away from their idols, turning away from their dead Judaism, turning to the living Christ. And it says this: when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul said, reviling him. You see this? It comes out in all sorts of different ways. The more successful the gospel, the greater the world's envy of her success. the more the gospel sanctifies the individual believer, the more it seems sinners resent it. You know, their consciences somehow confirm that godly is what they ought to be. But of course they know by their own experience and their own hearts that godly is what they are not. But they look at ordinary men and women like you and me, and they see that we are different, and that we will not do certain things, and we will stand up against certain other things, and we will try to be moral and upright and bring that to bear upon them. And it seems as though they look at us as though we are pointing the finger at them. We don't do that purposefully, of course, or purposely. But it shows them in their sin. It shows them what they should be like and are not like. But perhaps it shows them what they would like to be like. Perhaps they're envious of our walk with God, our joy, our peace, our contentment. But they seem determined to point the finger back at us, don't they, who love the Lord Jesus Christ? They seem determined to make us dance to their tune. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." That's what the Lord Jesus was talking about. They see believers' goodness as a condemnation of their own sinfulness. But they are deaf somehow to the real message that we are trying to get across. And that is that any righteousness that we have, anything that distinguishes us from them, is not because of what we are or because of our righteousness. They cannot hear us saying, "We do not have a righteousness of mine own, a righteousness that comes from the law, keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith," as Paul puts it in Philippians 3 and 9. Oh, they are jealous. But let us not give them any reason to point the finger. Let us labour in our witness to people, to emphasise, to stress, to underline that any righteousness we have is Christ's righteousness. That's what makes a difference. Let us not give up our distinctively godly lifestyle to appease their envy. Remember what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Joseph was then being sent to do his great commission as a saviour of his people in this atmosphere of jealousy. We are too. But there's also another atmosphere that we could mention here, and that is an atmosphere of reflection. His brothers were jealous of him, it says in verse 11. But his father kept the saying in his mind. So reminiscent of the New Testament, that, isn't it? You can think, probably you are thinking of the same text as I am when I read that. Luke 2 and verse 18. "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Luke 2:51. "And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. There are some people who will be thoughtful. They won't all be jealous and envious. There'll be some people who won't be always getting their backs up because they think we are telling them we are holier than thou. There are some people who will listen, who will find the message interesting, who will make their ears prick up. We see it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember we looked at Nicodemus a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. And it says at the beginning of John chapter 3 verse 2, it says, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we have known that from God thou hast come, a teacher, for no one does these signs that you do unless God is with him. There they had been in the Sanhedrin. They had heard of this man, Jesus. They'd heard of these signs that were being done by him. And they began to ponder. We know that you must be come from God because of these miracles. People were thinking about it. There were people who came to Jesus with questions to test him sometimes. But there were also people who came to Jesus with genuine questions because they wanted to know. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them well. That's Jesus answered these scribes well. He says, which commandment is the most important of all? The man was a thinker. He wanted to know. And later on, when Jesus had had the discussion with him, it says, and then when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, there are people who are going to listen. People who are going to ask questions. People who are going to ponder these things in their heart when they come into contact with you and your witness, when they come into the church and they hear the hymns, the prayers, the sermons, the readings of the word. They're going to think. Not everybody, but there are going to be those who also. We should take encouragement from that because we don't know who they are. We can't tell one from the other. We have to tell them the gospel. We have to be like those Bereans. Remember, they were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica. For the Bereans, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They wanted to know. That's why we have to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within you. There's also an air of separation about this atmosphere that Joseph was being called in. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, says verse 12. Joseph wasn't there. Joseph was alone at home with his father, his brothers far removed from him. Alone, in splendid isolation, almost, we could say. Joseph was, we read too in that passage, he was the son of his father's love. And it was this Joseph who was a son of his father's love, who was sent to show that the father cared how they were getting on. How like the Lord Jesus Christ that is, isn't it? He was the one who dwelt in everlasting glory with the Father before the worlds were. He is the one who, in splendid isolation with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, lived without beginning or end. He is the one to whom all angels bow and who has all the glory. He is the express image of the Godhood. And he was the son of his love. Colossians 1:13 in the ASV. He is the one alone who was sent into the world. To him fell the lot in the eternal covenant of redemption to make known the will of the Father. He came, although no one had seen God at any time. He has declared him, manifested him, showed him. He came as the only begotten and well-beloved of the Father to make known God's will to his people. What about us today? Are we not in a similar position? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is in heaven. He told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. We have to go, although the world mocks us, although the world seems at many times to disregard our very existence. We have been chosen to bring the gospel, the word of God, to the world around us. It's not those, you know, you think who will make him known in the world today. And there are those who would blur the distinction between the world and the church. They would blur the distinction and say the church is so different that the world finds it really hard to understand and come in to and understand our message. And so we have to blur the differences. And so we have all sorts of different things going on to try and make the world, the church, more like the world. But I tell you this, friends, worldliness will never attract anybody to godliness. They're direct opposites. We have to let our light shine before men so that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We have to be a salt, slowing down the corruption of the world. That's what our mission is. We have to be separate from the world. Dead to the world at all its toys, its idle pomp, its fading joys. Jesus, my glory be. That's how we have to look at it. So that's the atmosphere which Joseph was called to exercise and to execute his commission. Now look at the conditions which gave it some impulse, this commission. His brother's danger. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Now, his brothers were in danger. Now, that might not obviously seem so, but remember where Shechem is and what Shechem means. Shechem, not only did Abraham first of all land there when he first came into the promised land, but also when Jacob returned from Haran, serving his uncle Laban, when he first came back and settled in the land, he settled at Shechem. Read the story in Genesis 33. And it was obviously a place of some happy memories for him. He went back there. But his dream turned into a nightmare, of course, in Shechem, didn't it? because it was in Shechem that Dinah was defiled. It was in Shechem that his sons fell upon the male populace and slew them all, so much so that Jacob is forced to say, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." He says, "It's not just me who's in danger, you too, boys, who've carried out this massacre." And it's the same brothers who return to this same scene of the crime with their sheep. Now, would you have done that? I don't know whether it's brave or foolhardy. But I think there must be something of this in Jacob's desire for Joseph to go. And he says, "Come, I'll send you to them. Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." He's anxious to know. Later on, when Joseph actually goes, you know, remember, a man finds him in Shechem, looking in the fields in Shechem, and the man says, "What do you want?" I know people think it's friendly, but I wonder whether it's just a little bit sort of thing. "What do you want? You're one of these Jacob's lads, aren't you? What do you want?" "No, they're not here. They've moved on." Or been moved on, maybe. Maybe that's taking it a bit too far. But certainly they had gone back to the place where there was ill feeling against them. Hatred, perhaps. Antagonism, at least. It's funny, isn't it? Our fingers very often return to the scab, don't they, Mal? We can't leave that scab alone. Peter talks about a dog returning to her vomit with regard to us and our sins, and how often we do, don't we? So often we flirt with spiritual danger. But the wonder of it is that God is more concerned with our safety than we are ourselves. Determined to save, he watched o'er my path. When Satan's blind slave, I flirted with death. Yes, he cares, and he cared. We must never forget, friends, that it was God's initiative to send somebody to seek us when we were utterly lost. It wasn't man who cried out to God for a way, but God intervened and sent his only begotten Son. What did Jesus say? "I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is summed up in Matthew 18:12 in that story he told. "What do you think?" he says. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" God seeks. And there's a wonderful sense of the danger that God realizes that we are in here, that he sends people to bring them to salvation. C.T. Studd, famous Christian missionary, he wrote a little poem, he has a little quotation anyway, and it says this: "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what Joseph was doing here. That's what, where his brothers were. They were in a yard of hell. And that's what Jesus did. He saw us perishing in our sins. And he came. And he flew to our relief. He had also the Father's commission. His wish to know how his flocks and his sons were faring is not merely because he had an economics question. He realizes that they've put their head in the lion's mouth, as we've tried to show. But still God cares. And we must remember always that it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but should have everlasting life. We should not think that God is impervious to the plight or the destiny of sinners. God is not indisposed towards sinners. He doesn't delight in the death of any man, we are told. And he sent his Son. It was the Father who sanctified and sent the Son into the world. John 10:36, had we read further. And he received his Father's commission. As Joseph received his, Jesus received his greater and antitypical commission. And we too share in that great commission, do we not? Remember what he said, the risen Saviour, as he appeared to them on the first evening of his resurrection. And he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And you remember what he said when he went to Galilee and he saw them on the mountain side there? He drew near to them and he said, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, he said, I've got it all from the Father. The Father's given me all authority. You go. And there is no no-go areas for Christianity. No no-go areas for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have God's right to preach the gospel everywhere, in every nation, every condition. And finally, just let me mention this also. It was in the atmosphere of a shepherd's heart. Joseph was sent as an overseer, wasn't he? He said, go and see how they're faring and bring me word. He'd already done that once before. You remember we read at the beginning, and his brothers weren't too pleased because he'd brought an evil report about them. But here he was again. He's been sent as somebody who oversaw, who was an overseer. He was sent to oversee the shepherds. He was the shepherd's shepherd. Ah, oh, that's why we've had some mention of shepherds in our hymns and so on tonight. Because who is the shepherd? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as, or describes himself twice in that passage we read in John 10, as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He's the exclusive shepherd. John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's the exclusive shepherd. He is the soul's overseeing shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were like straying sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He is the reigning shepherd too. Revelation 7:17 speaks of him in this way: for the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the reigning Lamb in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When, in the light of all this about our Saviour being the shepherd, how can we withhold from him the divine shepherd title? The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. And that's the mission of the church: to bring God's lambs home, to bring his sheep home. You remember he said to Peter three times in John chapter 21, didn't he, on that seaside walk that he went with Peter on that cool morning, probably, he said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." "Peter," or rather, "feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." That's what the church is there. And that's not Peter's exclusive calling. You know, there are some people, some big religious organization, that think that this is Peter's own job. But it isn't, you know. The regular officers of the church, each local church is called pastor. Now, the word is only once translated pastor in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:11, God has given pastors and teachers. But the word behind it occurs many times, because the word pastor there should really have been translated shepherd, because that's what it is: shepherds and teachers. Pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. The rest, of course, the other comes from the Greek. And those who are elders, overseers, pastors, have the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. Now, you might say, where does that leave me? I'm not a pastor. I haven't been called to the ministry. I haven't been recognized as the shepherd. Seems to leave other saints out of this, but there can be no shepherds without sheep, you know. You won't have a shepherd if you don't have sheep. The sheep give the shepherd his ministry, in actual fact. They provide him with his flock. The fact that God has appointed shepherds to feed, and we must never forget that this is an appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shepherds. He said in Ephesians 4, it says, "He ascended up on high and gave gifts of men." And some of them are pastors and teachers, and that's his gift. We'll never forget that. And he has appointed shepherds to feed and tend the flock. And it tells us then, as people who perhaps are not in the ministry, to, first of all, how can we enter into this ministry of shepherding the flock? Well, first of all, we can be grateful. Grateful that God has gifted certain men to minister and to study the word of God and to minister it to the benefits of all the flock. We can enter into it by being attendant upon the feeding and the leading that the shepherd gives us. We must desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. We must be supportive. Unlike Joseph's brethren, we must be supportive in prayer. The measure that God has prospered us the way we speak to one another, and to particularly to the pastor. Into these ways we enter into the labour of the shepherds. We support them. And we further the work of bringing home lost sheep to the Saviour. Now, I would have liked to have gone on. I've got another point, but I'm not going to go any further. We're going to leave it there this evening and trust that the Lord might speak to our hearts, draw us closer to Himself, and make us more like Joseph, but more like Jesus in everything we do and say. Amen.